Well, last week, Wes said I can bring in the new year. So for the next 11 and a half hours, you know, that song we just sang, when I first got saved, we didn't have the song books, but it was typed out on paper. Pardon me? Yeah. It was chiseled in stone. But I learned it that maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, but surely soon. And every time I sing that, that's what I want to sing. I learned it that way, and it's, every time I sing that, it's difficult to say maybe soon. I learned that surely soon. So, but anyway, I just thought I'd share that with you. Jesus is coming again. Well, one of the things that one of the inconvenient things of doing a series, other than there's a lot of repetition of laying the groundwork or reviewing the groundwork, is that sometimes the time between messages is kind of long, and if you have a memory anything like mine, you probably didn't even know what I spoke about last time. I mean, I knew. I remember because I have it. But or you might not even have been here. So please bear with me for those who may have forgotten and for the sake of those who weren't even here. I think it's needful to do a brief review. Our springboard text was Titus 2. 11 through 13, and it reads like this. It says, "For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Wonderful passage. The first time we looked at these verses, I said that there were many subjects in the New Testament. And if someone was to do an overview, he would find in the pages of the New Testament three solemn and weighty facts that were presented. And I believe that those facts are summed up in this three verses in Titus. And those facts are, number one, that the Son of God has come into this world, he was crucified, and he has gone back up into heaven. Number two, that the Holy Spirit has come down to this earth and is still present. And number three, that the Lord Jesus is coming again. If you were to do an overview of the New Testament, you would find those are three solemn and weighty facts that are presented in the whole of the New Testament. I also mentioned that in these verses you have, in a sense, the whole of the New Testament. In verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men," here we see the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell of the coming of the Son of God to this earth. They speak of his earthly ministry, his resurrection, his ascension back up into heaven, his sufferings, his death, and so on. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Here we can see the epistles. In fact, the Acts and the epistles. They fulfill the promise of the Lord that he would send the Holy Spirit when he went away. He would send another comforter. Acts tells us of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The epistles tell us of his indwelling in the church and his outworking through the church in all those letters. Then in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we see the book of Revelation. It tells us of the consummation of all things, when God will be all in all. Talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that I had mentioned in that as I live my everyday life, I'm always struck by one observation, and I really see this probably more so during the holiday season, during the Christmas season, when you get all the hustle and bustle of everything that's going around, and that's this, that people are going about their daily lives is if nothing has happened and nothing is going to happen. But yet in the light of these verses that we looked at, something very great has happened. Something very great is happening, and something is going to happen. I also mentioned that in these facts, there was a double bearing. It has a bearing upon the world, and it has a bearing upon the church. We just celebrated the Christmas season. Again, and apart from the hustle and the bustle of shopping, the commercialization of the holiday, I guess, if you want to call it that, the increasing controversy, if you want to believe that, I just can't believe this has actually happened, but the controversy that even mentions Christ during Christmas. I mean, duh, Christmas, you know? I hear these things and I scratch my head. I'm thinking, okay. I mean, if you had a birthday, could you not mention it was your birthday? I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm. I don't know. I don't know what I am, but I'm not in connection with the whole thing, evidently. But anyway. It was meant to celebrate an event of enormous magnitude. God became a man. We read in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And if you go down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What a thought. What a thought. If you really meditate upon that, and I'm sure many of us here probably have, what an event that took place that was supposed to be celebrated here. What an event. What a display of love that event began. And again, I would say it began because that was just the beginning of. That was just the means of God's ultimate display of love. And that was Calvary. The songwriter puts it like this. He says, "What love it was that brought thee down, down to the depths in which I lay, that made thee leave thy glory throne, in servant's form to tread thy way. Yet lower still to death didst go, that I might never judgment know." What a thought. What an event that God became a man. We also saw that the world stands guilty of probably the greatest crime in the annals of time and eternity. It preferred a robber and a thief and a murderer to a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to God incarnate. The world crucified the Lord of glory. And unless you've really repented and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a part of that world. You're a part and parcel of that world that stands guilty. And the full guilt of that act still lies upon you. Even today, the world crucifies the Lord every day, not just during the Christmas season, but every day by their rejection of Him. They endorse that crime generation after generation by ignoring God's word, persecuting His people. That was the bearing that we saw to the world. That was the inescapable responsibility that it had on the world by knowing these facts. The world's going to have to give an account for the murder of the Son of God, for choosing a robber and a murderer instead of the incarnate God, for spitting in His face, for pulling his beard out of His face, for scourging Him, for having nailed Him between two thieves. They're going to have to give an account. But the death of Christ, viewed as an act of the world, involves nothing but wrath and judgment. But on the other hand, we saw that the death of Christ viewed as the act of God involves really an awe-inspiring blessing for all those who repent and believe. We heard a little bit of that this morning. You know, for God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. It was really an act of God. Man was the instrument. But I need to move on. I don't want to preach that message again. But the second fact that we saw was that the Holy Spirit has come into this world and is still here. And again, the bearing that it had upon the world and the bearing that it has upon the church. We looked at John 16, verse 7, and it reads like this. I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We saw there, first of all, that the Spirit of God will reprove or convict the world of sin. There's a reproving ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is done in the soul of man. He exposes man to his sinful state and brings him to a discovery of himself. Secondly, he reproves or he convicts or convinces men of righteousness. For the need of righteousness, and probably more so, for the need of getting right with God. His need for right living and his need to get right with God. The Spirit of God pricks the heart in man to do that. Thirdly, of judgment. The Holy Spirit convinces or convicts people of the nearness and the sureness of judgment. What grace, huh? What grace that God has, he woos mankind, you and me. How did we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? The Spirit of God wooed us to himself. He used some individual, more than likely. Usually it's by word of mouth. But God, in his grace, the Spirit of God that is in the world today, has wooed us to himself, showing us the love of Christ, showing us the need to get right with God, showing us the nearness and the sureness of judgment if we don't. It's not harsh. It's grace. It's God's love that did that. What about its bearing upon the church? We saw one of the first things that the Lord emphasizes to his disciples before he left. He says that I will not leave you comfortless. Again, what grace, huh? He wasn't going to leave them to fend for themselves. They couldn't do it anyway. Neither could we. He says, I will send another comforter, not only to abide with you, but also to indwell in you, to be with you. Again, what more can I say about that? It was grace. It was love that he had towards believers. Now, that was a very quick overview of what we covered last time. I know it's a lot of repetition, but I think it's needful to refresh our memories or for those who weren't here to bring us to the point to where we are now. And that's to the third great fact in the New Testament, and that's that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Now, before I go any further, I want to say that it's not my intention to get into any doctrinal viewpoints of when the Lord's going to return. In other words, whether it's going to be pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib or anything like that. Nor is it a message about prophecy, though prophecy plays a big role in the return of the Lord. I'm not going to get into the sequence of events and things like that. That's not my intention this morning. However, I do see in the Scriptures that there's an admonition to us to be watchful until he does come. I do see in the Scriptures that we're not really given the time when he will come. Only signs we are given to show us that the time is near. So it's not going to be a prophetic message in that regard. But it's bearing that the return of the Lord and its bearing upon the world. This world is not going to go on forever as it is, though many would love to think that. There's going to come a time, there's going to come a day when all things are going to put right with God. Time will not allow, and again, it's not our intention to really look at all the Scriptures that speak of the end times and the return of the Lord and things like that. They are plenteous. There's a multitude of Scripture that talk about the second coming of Christ, the end times, and so on and so forth. Any casual reader of the Bible will discover this to be a fact. But I would like you to turn to one portion of Scripture, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 3. I do want to look at a few verses there. We're not going to cover every single verse there, but I do want to look at this passage. Just for context, I want to read the first 14 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, which now I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But now the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." One of the things concerning the second coming of Christ as it bears upon the world, that this subject is surrounded by skepticism. In fact, I find that there's more belief and there's more fascination concerning the Antichrist than there is with the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming again. Did you ever notice that? I mean, they make movies. They write books, whether it be fiction or half-truth or whatever, about things like The Omen. I can't even think of some of these movies, but, you know, and it dwells pretty much on the Antichrist. And even the unbeliever is fascinated by that. There's all this superstition about the number 666, even amongst the unbelievers. There's this, you know, if people get in line, they get the number 666, oh, I don't want that, you know, or I don't want an address with 666, or, you know, or I don't want my telephone number having 666 in it, or, you know, there's all this superstition going around that. And, you know, there's this, but there's like a casual belief and fascination, more so amongst the, concerning the Antichrist than the Lord himself. But when it comes to hearing about the end times, about time running out, about getting right with God, about Christ returning, possibly in our lifetime, we don't get belief and fascination. We get skepticism. And I don't think that really should surprise us any, because this portion of Scripture tells us it's going to be like that. In the last days there shall come scoffers. Now the word scoffer, according to Vine's dictionary, and I thought this was interesting, it means to play like a child, to sport, to jest, to ridicule. Talk about being childish, you know. Now you might ask, okay, hasn't there always been scoffers? Hasn't there always been disbelief, mockery, and so on? Yeah, it has. But this portion of Scripture, I believe, suggests that in the last days they're going to be more abundant and they're going to be more open. Just look at the past 40 years. What was done and said in secret is now being done and said openly. More angrily. More defiant. There's also an agenda, if you will, in the world against the things of God, while at the same time defending the right to be able to believe what you want. but not. So it doesn't seem to apply to Christians. Christians can't believe something, but there's that agenda to get the things of God out of our society, out of our lives, in every avenue. A paradox, is it not? It's a paradox. When man is confronted with his sin, when he's presented with the gospel, usually he's offended and he reacts with hostility because he's been told that he's wrong. You know, he's told that he's not as good as he thought he was. But when presented with the end times, when presented with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, with coming judgment, he laughs, he mocks, he makes sport of. Yet at the same time, again, he tries to argue and reason with you. They try to shake and unsettle the believer in his belief. They try to make a laughing stock at him of him in public. They say, as Peter says here, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They say to the effect, "Come on, you know Christians have been preaching this doomsday message, you know, long before you were born, you know, and nothing's happened yet." You know, and those people that promise was made to, they're dead. You know, it wasn't made good in their lifetime. It wasn't made good in the people's lifetime up to us. And probably it's not going to be made good in our lifetime or any lifetime to come. That's the argument that they make. But what a foolish and dangerous mindset to get into for anybody. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, that is a foolish and dangerous mindset to get into. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this. In fact, I think Ray or somebody just quoted this verse here not too long ago. It says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." We think it ain't going to happen, you know? Think nothing's going to happen. We walk around in our lives as if nothing is going to happen. Remember the Lord's words to the Pharisees, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." In fact, further down in this chapter, Peter says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, and some men count slackness, but we're not. It's dangerous to count slackness. Again, a foolish and dangerous mindset to get into. But the apostle says, he says, "For this they are willingly ignorant." You know, people don't want to know the truth. Men would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. It's easier. Remember the series I did on I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life? We spoke about the truth, mentioned that. People don't want to know the truth. It makes them uneasy because it makes them accountable. Wes, I think it was last week, talked about in Hebrews about accountability. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's that inescapable responsibility, of knowing the truth and doing nothing about it. And it's not just concerning really the coming of the Lord Jesus, but the Word of God in general. Peter said that they're willingly ignorant, not only of the future, but also of the past. And he cites God's judgment in Noah's time. Let me find it. Verse 5 says, "For they are willingly ignorant by the word of God, the heavens that were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." You know, it doesn't take too much to figure out that skepticism surrounded Noah's time either. Otherwise, probably more than 8 souls would have been saved if there wasn't. But men today willingly refute the authenticity of the flood. Because if they would admit that God would judge the wickedness of this world by the flood, then they would have to admit that God would judge the wickedness of this world again by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Peter says, by the word of God, he goes down here in verse 5 and in verse 7, he says, by the word of God, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, and the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto judgment, against fire against the day of judgment. It's willful ignorance, willful unbelief. Now it's inferred that God had warned the world through Noah, because in the previous chapter here in Peter, Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. 120 years. That's a long time. You know, of course, you know, he didn't have power tools and, you know, he didn't have cranes and equipment like we have today. But still, 120 years. We can only speculate what the response to his preaching was. You know, people would come probably out of curiosity, wondering what in the world, you know, he's doing. You know, what did he get? Scoffing? Mockery? I'm sure he did. Now, if I understand it correctly, it had never rained upon the earth until then. In fact, in Genesis 2, verse 5 and 6, we read this. He says, "For the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Again, if I understand it correctly, this was the pre-flood condition. I don't believe it had rained at all up till then. And that was, I think, when Noah was like either 500 and some years old or something like that, whatever, at the time of the flood. But then here comes Noah, you know, building this enormous boat, you know, preaching that God is going to cause it to rain upon the earth. Rain? It's never rained before. But what about now? Christians going around preaching God's going to judge the earth. It's going to come to an end. God judge? For centuries, nothing's happened. Men will say they're not convinced that it ever did. But you know what? In Noah's time, to his preaching, never rained. But it did. God hasn't judged, or so men think. He hasn't, but he will. In spite of the skepticism, the mockery, the scoffing, I'm sure when the rains came, they were pounding on that door. Noah, let me in. Hey, it's me, you know? I'm your neighbor, remember? You know? We barbecued together, you know? Too late, though. Too late. Noah told him. Noah warned him. Now the same warning is going out into the world. But along with this warning to the world today, God in his grace said that there would be signs, there would be prophecies fulfilled to, you know, to give warning that his time is at hand. In Noah's time, you know, it was just the preaching. There wasn't any kind of a sign given. But man, since since all the prophecies started concerning the end times, God in his grace, said that there's going to be signs to let us know when the time is at hand. And I believe we've seen a lot of those prophecies. And the Lord Jesus spoke that how the world, you know, this for example, I guess, how the world says, it says, "For the love of many shall wax cold." And I don't know about you, but I see that very prevalent today. Very prevalent. We're in an I, me, mine society. Looking out for number one. I don't know what the word is, the agenda or the thing of self-love and self-worth, self-esteem and things like that. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy that the men shall be lovers of their own selves, you know. And that's what we see today. That's what's being promoted today. The signs are all around us. Now, I know I've shared this with you. It's been a pretty good time back, but and I know I've shared this with you, and I better hurry. I want to read something to you that I think is very, very interesting. There's a guy by the name of Philip Morrow, and he wrote an introduction to a book by a guy named John Uekart called The Wonders of Prophecy. And this is what he wrote. I shared this with you before, but permit me to share it with you again. It says, "Let it be remembered that one of the most striking characteristics of the Bible, distinguishing it radically from all other books, either ancient or modern, is that it contains in every part, from the third chapter of Genesis to the last of Revelation, predictions in plain language of events that were to take place in the history of mankind on the earth. Let it be remembered, too, that the prophecies of the Bible are not confined to small, local affairs, but have for their subjects the most important countries of the world, the most famous nations and empires, and the greatest cities. Had history falsified those prophecies, or any of them, the enemies of the Bible would have put the facts in evidence. Stupendous efforts have been made to prove error in the statements of the Bible, whether in regard to the facts of nature or facts of history. But here's a field, prophecy, which is both long and wide and abounds in statements on many subjects, a field in which, if the statements had been those of men, would contain as many errors as predictions. And yet the enemies of the Bible do not attempt to impeach it for false prophecies. Isn't that true? Have you ever heard the veracity of the Bible challenged on the grounds of false prophecy? Never. Yet it's the test that the Bible places upon itself. No other sacred book dares to subject itself to such a dangerous test. Let me read you another example of a guy named Clarence Larkin, what he has written. If anybody was here when Nathaniel Morgan was here, he went into this thing about probabilities, and really it went over my head. all the details kind of went over my head, but something similar to the probabilities. Clarence Larkin writes this. There's a thing called the law of compound probabilities. He says, if I were to predict an earthquake in Philadelphia next year, the chance would be 1 in 2 that it would occur. If I should add another prediction, it would be 1 in 4. There'd be on the 4th of July, the chance is decreased to 1 in 4. If I add another detail, that it would be in the daytime, the chance then becomes 1 in 8. If I should add a fourth detail, the chance is 1 in 32. If the details were 10 in number, the chance would be 1 in 1,024. Now, there were 25 predictions made by the Old Testament prophets bearing on the betrayal, trial, death, and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were uttered by different prophets during the period from B.C. 1000 to B.C. 500. Yet they were all literally fulfilled in 24 hours in one person. According to the law of compound probabilities, there was one chance in 33,544,432 that those 25 predictions would be fulfilled as prophesied. If one prophet should make several predictions as to some one event, he might by collusion with others bring it to pass. But when a number of prophets distributed over several centuries give detailed and specific predictions as to some event, the charge of collusion cannot be sustained. It is a fact that 109 predictions were literally fulfilled at Christ's first advent in the flesh. Apply the law of compound probabilities to this number, and the chance was only 1 in billions that it would be fulfilled in one person. Now, why am I telling you that? Because if the prophecies pertaining to the promise of the Lord's first coming came true, they were literally fulfilled in 24 hours in one person. What makes anyone think that the promise and the predictions of his second coming would not come true? Or that's not going to be probable? Skepticism surrounds his promise, but it all boils down to unbelief. Peter says, look at history. Look at the flood. It happened. Willful ignorance. Someone once told me, he says, one thing that history teaches man is that man learns nothing from history. And that's true. Some of us might say, if I can only prove to someone this or to that. But, remember when the Lord spoke of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man wanted Lazarus to go back and tell his five brothers of this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Romans 10, verse 17, we read, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by proof. God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now remember at the beginning when I said I was struck by the observation that, the people are going around as if nothing has happened and nothing is going to happen. So let anyone who might be skeptical remember the words of the Lord when he said this. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They too were just going about their daily lives as if nothing was going to happen. But it did. And it's going to. Men think that things are going to go on as they are, But God says no. This is the bearing that it has on the world. And I'm out of time. There's a certainty of a coming judgment. I'll very quickly go through this. I'm going to have to skip a lot. But as the bearing that it has on the church. I go to prepare a place for you, the Lord said. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. What a promise. He didn't say he's going to send an angel. He didn't say, I'll call you up. He says, I will come again. He's going to come personally. To the believer, to the church of God, the return of the Lord is spoken of as our hope. We who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior have been translated into a new dimension, if you will. I'm not trying to sound science fiction or anything like that, but we've been brought into a spiritual dimension where we've never been before. That's why we are, or really that we should be, non-compatible with the world. To the unbelieving world, this is all there is. You know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is to the unbelieving world. Because he doesn't have life in the Son. All his ambitions, all his dreams, all his goals, everything that he works for, is all centered in the here and the now. Because to him there is nothing else. Or he's uncertain if there is anything else. But not so with us. We have that hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will see him face to face. We're just passing through. If you, quote, fit in with the world in its ways, something is definitely wrong. Something is wrong. Make your calling and election sure. We're spoken of as pilgrims and sojourners in this world, ambassadors for Christ. You know, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. We're representatives of God. This is not our home. We are considered a heavenly people. Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in this portion, he says, nevertheless, according to the promise, we look for a new heavens, a new earth, which dwells righteousness. The coming of the Lord to the believer is the redemption of this body of flesh. Remember when our brother John Gordon was here for the conference? You know, he spoke to us and he mentioned that, you know, that our spirit and our soul have been redeemed. But our body has yet to be redeemed. It's still yet future. That's why there's that spiritual conflict. That's why there's that spiritual warfare. You know, in Galatians, Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another. Paul says in Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves growing within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Our redemption of our body is still yet future. The coming of the Lord to we as believers is our hope. We will be delivered from this wicked world to a world which, Peter says here, dwells righteousness. To a world where there's no sickness, where there's no death, where there's no sorrow, where there's no tears. A world that will be forever with a God who loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son. A world where, you know, he will show the exceedingly riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Forever. Forever. We've been given eternal life. What a thought. We're living in an age that lies between two divine appearings on this earth. And you know, we're called to watch and warn between the two. We have everything to hope for in the second appearing as we have to trust in the first appearing. Wes read that portion in Hebrews 9 last week, that it's appointed unto men once to die and after this to judgment. But the next verse says, so Christ offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear for a second time without sin unto salvation. In 1 John, you know, I'm not going to turn to this, but I'm just going to. It says, every man that has his hope on him, or that word should be rendered, has his hope set on him, purifies himself even as he is pure. Or that word purifies himself means makes himself ready. Just as a bride makes herself ready for the bridegroom. Do we have this hope set on us? Do we long to see the Lord? If we do, we'll be spending this time to making ourselves ready for his return. John says, in fact, a couple of verses previous to that portion in chapter 3, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." I don't want to be ashamed. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be ashamed. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That should be our, what, motto? If you want to call it a motto. That should be our golden rule, as it were. But it's all of grace. It was God's grace, you know, that Christ came into the world to save. Because of God's grace, God came into the world. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That he suffered, that he bled, and that he died. And that he offers eternal life. It was because of God's grace that the Spirit of God has been given to this world to woo them unto himself, and given to us to indwell us, to guide and direct, and to comfort us. It's because of God's grace that the Lord Jesus is going to return and take all believers to himself. That where he is, we might be made also. Will you meet him as your Savior, or will you meet him as your judge? Hopefully, as your Savior. I want to close with the words to a hymn. It says, "Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim his chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified, over this whole earth scattered wide. What if it were today? Satan's domain will then be over. Oh, that it were today. Sorrow and sighing shall be no more. Oh, that it were today. Then shall the dead in Christ arise, caught up to meet him in the skies. When shall these glories meet our eyes? What if it were today? Faithful and true, would he find us here if he should come today? Watching in gladness and not in fear if he should come today? Signs of his coming multiply. Morning light breaks in the eastern sky. Watch, for the time is drawing nigh. It could just be today." Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the grace and the love. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We thank you for your grace, Lord, in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, leaving the glories of heaven to come down in servant's form. We thank you for the Spirit of God you've given to us, if to the world, to convict of sin, to woo them unto yourself. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has not received you as your Lord, as Lord and Savior, oh, might the Spirit of God prick their heart this morning, and they might do that today. Father, we thank you for your grace as we look, as we pilgrim throughout this world, Lord, that we would be ever watchful for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would live as though you're coming today. Oh, how it would revolutionize our life. Lord, we just do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of Scripture that you've given to us, that we might learn by it. Give us the grace to be obedient and to live as though you may come today. Help us each one as we go our separate ways this evening, and until we meet again, whether it be here, there, or in the air. We just do give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.